Amen. Well, before we get into John chapter 19, I wanted to ask you to try to think of your most painful moment. Most painful moment. Maybe some of them don't need to be shared out loud. What's the most painful thing you can possibly think of? I heard it said once that the worst kind of pain is when you're smiling just to keep the tears from falling. Sounds like good material for one of Don's country songs or something, doesn't it? But think of what that most painful moment would be. And as we go into John chapter 19, look with me at verse 17. And he, speaking of Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And this, I think it's safe to say, would be the most painful experience for Jesus. And if you notice, the name of it is called Place of the Skull. Place of the Skull. Now, when I think about my painful moment, my most painful moment, that just the name kind of puts mine to shame. I mean, Jesus' most painful moment was at a place called the Place of the Skull. You know, that makes sixth grade sound a little less painful, doesn't it? You know, his was called the Place of the Skull, and it was a fitting name, for men would be executed, cruelly crucified on crosses in this place. And of course, that's what we read in verse 18. That's exactly what happened to him. He was crucified there. But in verse 17, I'll draw your attention back to the very beginning. It says, and he bearing his cross. It emphasizes that the pain that Jesus took was by choice. You know, when I think about the most painful experiences in my life, those are usually the ones where in the moment I would say, man, I wish I could trade this in for something. Like, couldn't I trade this painful experience in for like a water slide or something, you know, something a little more fun. I'd like to trade it in. But Jesus, his most painful experience, he took by choice. It said he bore his cross and he knew it was coming. He was crucified there. The place was called Place of the Skull, or in Hebrew it says Golgotha. It's where we get the word Calvary from. So it kind of gives you new light to the name of the church, Whitefields Calvary Church, right? It's Place of the Skull Church. And that's literally the meaning there. Where Jesus was crucified in the word we now know as Calvary. We celebrate it as a place of victory, but for Jesus it was great pain. So painful. Now, the Persians, or the Phoenicians, different people say different things, invented the whole process of crucifixion, you know, where they hang somebody from a cross, nails in the wrist, nails in the feet, hanging there until they suffocate or else they lose so much blood, they die. The Persians, or the Phoenicians perhaps, they invented it, and originally it would have just been a stake in the ground, a giant stake going up into the air, where someone was nailed there. But eventually it developed into also having a cross beam. Now, there was a reason for the development of the cross, going from a stake to a cross, and that was is that the Romans had a mission, and that was to perfect the crucifixion process. And what they meant by perfecting it was to perfect the pain and prolong the pain. And so they made a man hang there where his chest would stick out because his arms were nailed to the cross. And so he would struggle to even breathe, and he'd have to lift himself up by those nails in his arms or the nails in his feet to push himself up so he could even take a breath into his lungs. Meanwhile, his back that had been flogged, we studied it last time we were together, muscles had been ripped out by that flogging, that whipping process with bone and metal and lead balls. His back would rub on that unsanded cross. That rough, that rugged wooden cross. His back would rub on that. That was the pain that Jesus endured. We know his hands and feet were nailed there, but also in 1968, some scientists uncovered a crucifixion from Jesus' time where instead of the feet being nailed from the front, as often you see in the pictures or on crucifixes, the nails actually went through the side of his heels. And so scholars agree that most likely this might have actually been the way Jesus was crucified instead of the way that we popularly remember. The pain was almost unbearable. But the physical pain paled in comparison to when we would hear Jesus say, Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me? That was his greatest pain. The Father had forsaken him there. He was separated from God on the cross. Think about your most painful experience. Maybe an unfaithful husband. Maybe a child who's abandoned by their parents, rejected by friends. Maybe it's when a pastor talks too long. Th- Think of your most painful experience. Most of the time, they're personal ones, aren't they? They're relationships. I mean, the physical ones stink, but really, those relationships can hurt the most. Jesus uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, as we get a little more into this chapter, I want to ask you a question. It's an important question to think about. If you hope to go to heaven, it's an important question to think about. Why did Jesus die? I mean, if he was God, and he knew this pain was coming, he knew how bad the process was going to be. I mean, honestly, the honest question is, well, why did he do it? Why did he die? And maybe a more personal question for you this afternoon is, what does the cross mean to you? It might be a necklace. It might be a piece of jewelry. It might be an old story. But think about it. I want to ask you, what does the cross mean to you? Why did Jesus die? Well, the first reason I'll give you today, the reason why Jesus died, it found in Luke 19:10, where it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. He died to seek and save that which was lost. Do you know what it feels like to be lost? Any of y'all know what it feels like to be lost? Well, that there's a man shaking his head. Yes, that's amazing. You know, a lot of guys, we don't want to admit that we've ever been lost, right? Like just a few weeks ago, I was talking to somebody and they were insisting they weren't lost. They said, no, I wasn't lost. I just didn't know where I was going. But they were arguing adamantly. I wasn't lost. He might be sitting here today. I can't remember. But you know, we don't like to admit that we're lost. So maybe think about this. What does it feel like to be in darkness? I mean, complete darkness. If you've ever gone on one of those cave tours where the tour guide turns off all the lights and you're just stuck in utter darkness, you can't see your hand in front of your face. I've heard it said that if a man was left in a cave for 7 days in utter darkness, he would literally go insane. Take 7 days and that man would be insane from the darkness. You lose your sense of direction. And you know, the warning from God's word is that hell will be like this. It'll be utter darkness. In fact, Jesus describes it as outer darkness forever, where there'll be complete insanity, weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll go crazy. Hell won't be a party. And we're not even talking about the physical torment, just the torment of being completely lost, completely without God. And you know, that's exactly how the Bible describes humanity. We are lost without him, lost without God. Jesus went to the cross, bore our sin, and was completely separated from his Father. He bore that pain. Now in verse 19, if you're following along, it says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Now this is how it would work as the crucifixion is progressing. Jesus has been flogged. Now he carries his cross to Calvary. He carries his cross to that hill. And the way it would work is they'd have four soldiers involved in the process. There'd be one in the front and the other three behind, and the one in the front would carry a stick, and on it would be the charges. And that's what we've just read in verse 19. Pilate listed those charges. He wrote those charges. He wrote the title and put it on the cross, and as they would march, the charges would be for everybody to see. They'd march through the city, maybe even the long way, for everybody to see exactly what this man was guilty of, so that everybody would know, hey, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with the governor. And so they'd be paraded around the city until the cross was stuck into the ground and the man was hoisted up, and now the charges are above his head. And we read that the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, it said, above there. And in verse 20, it says, then many of the Jews read this title. Why did many people read that title? Well, first of all, they marched him through the city, right? They marched him through the city with that sign so many people would read the title. Not only that, we read right here, many people read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was for everybody to see. But not only that, it says there in verse 20, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. Now, to me or to you, that just sounds like, great, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It's really fancy. The intellectuals would understand it. But you know, in that day, those would have been the three main languages used in this area. Now, Latin likely would have been the language used by the intellectuals, by the educated of society. Now, many of y'all know I was raised in Kentucky. And I still remember when I first moved to Kentucky, I got the school tour, and we found out that that Kentucky was ranked 45th in the nation for education. And we all thought that was good. We didn't know how many states there were. ranked 45th. Now, the language of the educated wouldn't have done me much good back home in Kentucky, would it have? So it wasn't just written in Latin, but God also prearranged that it would be written in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew, that was the language of the religious people. Now, some of y'all, I don't know where you sit, how long you've been in church, how much Christianese you've understood or heard before. Maybe you come in and you're like, none of this makes sense. You know, it's maybe it sounds like just religious lingo. Well, God, you know what? God, Jesus, when he came to this earth, he was bothered by religious people. But he still loved him enough to have it written on that sign, King of the Jews, so that the religious people would understand it. And then not only that, it was written in Greek, we've read. You see, many could read it because it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And Greek, that was the language of the culture. That was just how normal people talked, or sometimes abnormal people talked. I remember, now, I was kind of a kid of the 80s. And so in the 80s, we used words like cool and awesome, and they were kind of, you know, it was kind of like hip words to use. Now everybody uses it, right? But I especially like the way Don says cool. He says cool. You know, it's that Southern accent. I like the way he says it. But I remember when I was a kid, we would say cool, and my parents would start to try to use our language, and they would be like, oh, yeah, that's cool. We'd be like, Mom, come on, you don't have to say it like that. You know, they're trying to use the language of the culture. They're not quite in the culture. But, you know, Jesus wasn't trying to be cool, but Jesus did care that everybody understood who he was. And God cared. And so it was written above Jesus in Hebrew and Greek and Latin so the culture could understand it, so that the educated could understand it, so that the religious people could understand it, so that many people could read it. A couple weeks ago, of course, I mentioned we were down in Colorado and we were in this park, and my son Jakin was getting a tour from Grandma and Grandpa around this park, looking at these big rocks that you could climb on and everything. And eventually, at some point, someone found a sign that said, beware, stay on the trail, watch out for rattlesnakes. And Jakin heard that, and he thought, wow, I got to tell everybody. And so the rest of the time at the park, I think he made his grandparents sweaty by running around chasing them, because he wanted to tell everybody, stay on the trail, there's rattlesnakes. He was so adamant to make sure everybody knew, you need to stay on the trail, there's rattlesnakes. You know what? That's not so much unlike exactly what God did with this sign written above Jesus. He wanted to make sure everybody knew Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And so he gave it to you in every language you could understand. Jesus is king. He was adamant, like my son Jakin, about that rattlesnake sign. And this sign, it did catch everybody's eye. Look at verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. And the Jews were saying, it's not like he really is King of the Jews, right? Just write that he said. And then look what Pilate says. Pilate says, he says, no, what I've written, I have written. Pilate was either convinced of who Jesus was, or he was super stubborn and didn't want to cave into the Jews. But he says, what I've written, I have written. And it makes me think of John chapter 19, verse 11. You can flip there if you want, but real quick, Jesus says to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. God had written that inscription that said Jesus is King of the Jews, and nobody was going to remove it because God was making sure that people would see it. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, those in darkness. As Don shared in his testimony, those points in his life where he just didn't know what was next, he didn't know what the plan was, and it's not until you look back that you realize, wow, God was in charge the whole time, but I sure wish I knew what the plan was. Lost without God in this world. Lost without his guidance. Jesus came to seek those that are lost. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, and they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Okay, so get the picture here. His garments are being divided. What does that tell you about Jesus? He's naked. He's hanging on the cross, naked. The only thing he's got on at this point is that crown of thorns that earlier in the chapter it said they twisted right onto his head. He's hanging on there naked because the soldiers have taken their garments and they're taking them, his garments, and they're taking them like trophies to put in their trophy case. Now, the thorns that he's wearing, it's good he's wearing them. They're a symbol for us. Genesis 3:18. You remember the beginning of Genesis? It's when Adam and Eve, they take of the apple, they fall, they sin. One of the results of sin coming into the world, Genesis 3:18 says, is that there's going to be thorns and thistles. I was walking in flip-flops a couple weeks ago, carrying some stuff through the grass, and my feet were getting pierced with these thistles, and I was thinking, what in the world are these things created for? They came because sin was in the world, is what Genesis 3:18 says. And so those thorns that were around Jesus' head, they remind us that Jesus knows the pain of sin and suffering in this world. I mean, how many of us have been able to escape the suffering that has resulted from sin? A broken home, broken relationships, bad choices. We've all chosen those things even at times. We've all suffered from those things, and Jesus knows even my very worst pain. He knows the very deepest, darkest pains that I've gone through. Now, it also mentions here a tunic that was woven from top to bottom. It was without seam, it says. Now, this is significant. Every shirt I've ever owned has a seam, but these had no seam. It says that how did they do it? They wove it from top to bottom. And this was significant as well. In Exodus 28, it says the high priest was always to wear this tunic. And it reminds us that Jesus was our high priest. Now, for some of us, we think, well, that's not that special to me. But, you know, the high priest was the one that mediated between man and God. He kind of had the job of keeping God happy with man and keeping man walking according to God's rules. But Jesus was that ultimate high priest. Scripture says a perpetual high priest. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Because he became our mediator, we've been taken to God. So Jesus died. He died not just to seek and to save the lost, but he died to take the lost and take them to God so that they would forever have a relationship with God. Why? Because he was the high priest. He is the high priest. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Why did he die? He suffered once for sins. The just, he was just. For the unjust, I was unjust. He did that. He died that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." He said, "You're a priesthood." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a part of the priesthood. And what makes that so great, you think, I never really wanted to be a priest. No, what he's saying is he's saying you're forever there in that place in the presence of God. You can't be taken from there. You've been put there by the work of Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, his own special people. So welcome. If you're a believer of Jesus Christ, welcome to the priesthood. You're there in the presence of God. You've been taken to him. You know, all of this reminds me that Jesus knows my very worst pain, and he gave up everything. He was naked on the cross. He gave up everything to save me because I was lost. I was completely lost. He gave up everything, and while Jesus is there giving up everything and dying for those soldiers, we just read that those soldiers are gambling for his garments for their trophy case. They're playing games with Jesus while he's dying for their sins. Are you playing games with Jesus? Have you played games with Jesus? Are you messing around? Jesus is right there. You know he's there. You know he's real. I mean, just imagine this situation. Jesus is dying for their sins on the cross above them, and down below, they're saying, no, I want that piece. You know, I want that section. Can I have it? They're rolling dice. They're casting lots. They're figuring out who gets it. They're squabbling over who gets what. I want the tunic that has no seam in it. They're fighting over his clothing, and he's naked because he's given everything for them. But this isn't the end of the story. Some strange things start to happen here in this story. Remember those two criminals? Remember the two criminals at the very beginning we read that Jesus was crucified and there were two others with him, one on either side? It's important to know that prophecy, the word of God said that was going to happen. Isaiah 53:12 says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Why is it so important to understand that prophecy said this was going to happen? Because that's why he would die. He would die for sinners. And that the fact that he was crucified in between two criminals reminds us of the fact Jesus died for those two men beside him. He died for those two men beside him, those criminals. They deserve nothing. If you would, turn with me to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 23, we find out in Luke chapter 23 that as Jesus is dying on this cross, people are passing by. And you know, if I died for a bunch of people, I would just expect that as people, you know, walked by and I was breathing my last, you know, I was bleeding and I just died for them, I would expect some thank yous or something, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think people would come up and be like, oh, you are like the best friend ever. You know, you just died for me. I'd expect something like that, but we read in Luke chapter 23 that as people passed by, they began to say things. In fact, scripture describes that they wagged their heads. It meant a lot back then, maybe. But they wagged their heads and pointed their fingers and blasphemed Jesus. They cursed him as he hung on the cross. And the religious people saw it too. The so-called spiritual people, the religious people saw him there too. And they didn't thank him either. They didn't exalt him. Instead, they laughed and they said, look at him, he can't even save himself. He said he was supposed to be God. He's hanging on the cross. Why'd he die if he's God? And Jesus knew the answer the whole time. In fact, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved them to the very end. And then we also know that the criminals, as the criminals hung on crosses on each side, the criminals mocked Jesus as if he was worse than them. They deserved to be there. He didn't. And they laughed as if he was as bad as them. And now in verse 39 of Luke chapter 23, it says, then one of the criminals who were hung or who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other criminal answering rebuked him, it says. There was a change of heart for one of these criminals. He rebuked Jesus, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Something drastic has changed. What happened? Well, of course, the criminal, he probably heard the words when Jesus said, Father, forgive them as they mock me. He heard the words of Jesus. And he would have seen that sign above Jesus that said, King of the Jews. And we're going to come back to that sign above him. But now as he turns to his criminal friend, his partner in crime, he says, do you not even fear God? He recognizes his sin before God. He recognizes he's undeserving. He recognizes his sin, and that's an important step for every one of us. He recognizes his sin. He says, don't you even fear God, seeing that we receive what we deserve, but this man is righteous. Not only in that situation does he recognize his sin, but he decides to turn. He repents from his sin. He turns from his sin, and he tells Jesus, he says, Lord, in verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And it was that simple for him. He said, remember me. He recognized his sin. He repented. He turned and he said, would you remember me? And he read that sign. Did you notice how he said it? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He read the sign. I don't know what language made sense to him, if it was Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. But he read the sign that said, King of the Jews. King. Jesus is king. He read that and said, remember me. Now, what about the soldiers? How does the story end for them? Well, there were signs for the soldiers, too. Of course, they read the sign. They'd marched the sign around the city, probably. But there were also other signs. We find out that darkness came upon the land for over 3 hours. And you may say, yeah, right, complete darkness that long? Like, well, maybe it was just shady. Maybe it was overcast like it was today. You know, the one of the Roman historians, Phlegon, I think is how you say his name, he's been quoted by a number of other historians as saying that in this very year, there was an unnatural eclipse, a crazy eclipse that darkened the land. And after the eclipse was an earthquake, which is exactly what Scripture says happened. Scripture says there was darkness and an earthquake. And Jesus uttered these words to his Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he uttered those words, the veil in the temple nearby, it split down the middle. It was 4 inches thick. Historians say that it was as thick as a man's hand is wide. And this veil ripped from top to bottom. And it was important because that veil, behind that veil was where the Jews met with God, where the high priest could meet with God. And as that veil was torn, God, Jesus, made the way so that not only would he save the lost, but he would take them to the presence of God. to be in the presence of God. And the veil was torn for us today, that we would know God, that we would not just know about God, that we would not just hear about him, that we would not just believe some stories, but that we would know him. And when the soldier saw this, Mark 15:39 says, the soldier said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now, this soldier had seen crucifixions before. He'd performed them before, but there was something different about this man that died. He saw the signs. He read the language. God spoke to him, and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus came to seek and save the lost, but he says this in Matthew 9:13. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Paul, the Apostle Paul, we remember him as a saint, but until his dying day, he got a worse and worse view of himself, to where ultimately he said, "I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners." Not only that, he said, "I'm the worst of all the saints. Every believer, I've sinned worse than them." He says, "I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You know, church, as we meet today in this park, I believe that God wants to say something to us. I believe that God is calling us not just to know about him, not just to receive a gospel message, but to come into his presence, to draw near to Jesus today. I believe that he's calling us because he's saying, "I split the veil for you. I died on the cross to seek and save the lost, not the righteous. Those that are well have no need of a physician," Jesus would say, "but those that recognize they're lost, those that recognize I am in need of a savior every day, those that recognize I'm in need of his grace, those that recognize I'm in darkness, I'm lost in this world without him," those are the ones he came to impart his grace to give grace abundantly to. Those are the ones to take us to God. You know, one of the worst kind of pains we can ever experience in this life is when we try to make life all about ourselves. And we try to build our own little kingdom, and then inevitably it happens to all of us. We watch it crumble all around us. Man, take a look at the musical world. Take a look at the musicians in this world that have tried to build a kingdom for themselves apart from God. It's been all about them, and then they've watched it crumble all around them, right on top of them. Maybe one of the worst pains you can ever experience is to try to do this life without God and then watch life crumble and your hopes crumble with it. You know, Jesus said, he said that narrow is the way and there would be few who find it. But narrow is the road that leads to life, he said. Wide is the gate and wide is the road, and many find the road that leads to destruction, but only a few find the way to eternal life. He also said that in that day, in that last day, many would come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not healed in your name? Have we not done miracles in your name?" And he'll say, "Yeah, but you didn't know me. You did not know me." And we've become busy in our lives, many of us, consumed with the cares of the world, building a life without God. In church, I believe that his word for us this morning is that he is calling us to know him, calling us to draw near to him. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon, saying, how do you know that you know that you know God? How do you know that? James 4 instructs us. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace.' Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Don's going to come up and continue to minister to us in music, but I want y'all just to bow your heads as we close our service. Bow your heads because I believe God is calling us to draw near to him. And James has just given us an amazing promise, whether you know God today or not. James has just said, if you will draw near to God, he will draw near to you. How did it happen? You humble yourself. Humble yourself. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Recognize your need, your lostness without him, and he draws near to you. He's been seeking you. He's been speaking to you. That may be why you're here today. You don't even know it. You don't even realize it. You know, oftentimes we talk about going out and finding God, but the truth is in Scripture, we find out it's a whole lot better than that. He comes after you. He comes after me. So Jesus, this afternoon, we just lift our hearts up to you. Jesus, we lift our hearts up to you because we want to know you. We see that you died on the cross. You took that pain. You did it to save the lost and to take us to God. And Jesus, today we just recognize without you in our lives, without you in this world, we are lost. We're in darkness. We don't know our right hand from our left hand. We've lost all sense of direction. We don't know where our life has taken us. And maybe today you come in here, you don't know where your life has taken you, and you don't even know where you stand with God today. You may know about him, but you don't know that you know him. And the good news in this message is that he died for you, and that he's been seeking you. He's been longing for you. He's been looking for you. He called out to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, Adam, Eve, where are you? Of course, he knew where they were, but he was calling for them to come out of the bush, to come out of hiding. And come before him to draw near to him. And he calls you the same way today. If you don't know that you know God, you can know him today. You can draw near to him by humbling yourself, saying, Jesus, I'm lost without you. I don't know where my life is taking me, but I want to know that I know you. I want to know that in that last day, when I say, Lord, Lord, you wouldn't say, I don't know you. You would say, I know you. I know you. I've walked with you. The devil would come in right now and say, you don't deserve him. But Jesus says, my presence is right here. My presence is right here. I've been looking for you. I've been seeking you. You know, you can come to him today. You may feel far off from God. But I want to remind you that veil was torn so that you could come into the very presence of God. Jesus died to take you to God. That you would know what it's like to be near him. That you would know what it's like to experience him. You know, if you need to give your heart over to Jesus today, I'd encourage you to take a step and raise your hand right now. Acknowledge it before him. Jesus, I'm lost without you. I give you that opportunity right now. You're not raising your hand for me. You're raising your hand to the Lord saying, Lord, I want to know you. I don't want to be far off. I want to know you, and I want to know that I know you. And if that's you today, I encourage you to raise your hand. Raise your hand up to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be near you. I want to walk with you. I want to know your promises. I want to know that in that last day, I know exactly where I would go. Not into outer darkness. Not being lost anymore. Lord, I want to have you lead my life. Forgive me for walking my own way. You can pray that in the quietness of your heart, and he hears you. Christians, today, I believe that God wants to pour out his Holy Spirit on you afresh. He wants to baptize you. You know, oftentimes when we come to places in our life where we feel lost, God is doing a great work. God's preparing us to receive more of him. Or maybe I should say to be more his. And so we go through rocky patches. We go through times of being lost because Jesus is calling us to him. He's saying, I've died so that I could take you into the very presence of God, that you could live there, that you could dwell there, that you could stay there. I died for that. We're going to continue to worship him. Let's stand up to close our time together. And if you're calling on God this afternoon, I'd encourage you that as we worship, understand that you can call on God as we worship him, and he hears your heart. He hears the voice of your heart. He hears your need, perhaps for that strengthening of the Holy Spirit in your life. He hears your need when you say, God, I don't know if I know you. I don't know what that's like. I can say I've done things for you, but I don't know what it's like to know you. So let's stand up and let's close our time in worship. And you know what? If you need prayer, Don's going to close us in some worship songs and then continue to go into some other music. But if you need prayer, I'm just going to be right over there to the side. And if you need prayer, even while Don's playing, just come on up and we'll pray together. We'll pray that the Lord would do that work that he's desiring to do. He's calling your name maybe today. He's speaking to your heart. And now's an opportunity to respond to him. You know, one thing that I would just note for you, there was more than one soldier there crucifying Christ. And there was more than one criminal hanging on the cross. They all saw the same thing. They saw the sign above him. They saw the signs and wonders. They saw the earthquake. They saw the darkness. They heard his dying words. They saw the same signs. They heard God speaking to them in the same ways. But only one criminal chose Jesus. And only one soldier chose him. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But we do have the responsibility of choosing him or not. And that made the world a difference for those men, for that criminal, and for that centurion soldier that day. So I'd encourage you to choose him today if he's stirring in your heart.